John chapter 10, beginning at verse 1.
Most assuredly I say to you, he does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Father God, we thank you that you are the good shepherd. We thank you, Lord, that you tend to us. Lord, that you watch over us, you protect us, and you walk with us, Lord. And you teach us, Lord, to hear your voice. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, that you would guide us this morning, that you would teach us, Lord, that you'd be the teacher, that you'd be the one to speak to our hearts and guide us in all truth. We love you, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Now, as we pick it up here in John chapter 10, we should kind of understand that between chapters 9 and 10, there's no real distinction. It's the same story. It's the same incident. It's just a continuation of the same thing. There's a chapter break there for our own navigation and benefit, but essentially, it just continues as one streaming or flowing event. And Jesus continues in verses 1 and 2, and he says, "Most assuredly I say to you that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." In those days, shepherds weren't like the top of the corporate ladder. They were kind of the lower servants, if you will. That's why David, as the youngest son, was the one sent out to take care of the sheep. There were different ways of ministering or taking care of the sheep. They had what was called a sheepfold. And it's like a pen, in a way. It was a way to kind of contain the sheep and a way to keep the sheep close and in view where they could be protected and taken care of. And so, as Jesus begins to use this illustration, it's something that they're all very familiar with. And essentially, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. The Pharisees claimed to be the rightful shepherds of the people of Israel. Yet, as we read on, we'll understand that they're really just hirelings. Because as much as they wanted the position of being a shepherd of the people of Israel, their real purpose is really serving their own needs. They've discovered that they can actually profit by the people's desire to worship God. And so they've set up different mechanisms and things in the temple area and the court area to ensure that they would gain a profit, that their needs would be met. And who, you know, when you're getting financial rewards, when you've got the kudos of the people and they're all kind of like deferring to you, it's just a huge ego trip. And these guys are basically in the middle of all that. And so all their needs physically and practically are being met. Yet they don't understand that spiritually they're destitute, that their greatest need is not being met because they're not looking for that need to be met at all. They're imposing the same kind of things upon the people themselves. Later in this chapter and later in the book, Jesus says, you know, "I'm the door. I am the way." He then begins to explain why he is the good shepherd. In verse 2, we read that, "But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep." The first group of people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are illegitimate. They're not the right shepherds. But Jesus then begins to describe what the good shepherd is. And there's the right way. There's the legitimate way. There's God's prescribed way. You know, who's the real shepherd? You know, Jesus is the real shepherd of Israel, and he's our shepherd. His qualifications are laid out. See, the Pharisees kind of appointed themselves in different ways, through traditions and stuff. But the Bible lays out what the qualifications for the real shepherd, for the Messiah. And we know that prophecy speaks about that the Messiah will be born of a virgin. You know, there's lots of Isaiah 9:6. Prophecy lays out that the Messiah will be a descendant of King David. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah will grow up and be known as a Nazarene. It says that the Messiah will give sight to the blind. He'll heal the lame. He'll set the captives free. It says that the Messiah will be betrayed by one of his own. And his death is prophesied, not only the fact that he'll be executed, but how he'll be executed and by whom he'll be executed. And there are also prophecies that lay out not only his death, but, praise God, his resurrection and his second coming when he's going to come back to earth. And so there's all these qualifications that are laid out there, and it's kind of like a resume waiting to be filled in. You know, here's all the qualifications, but who can meet those qualifications? And it's interesting that with all these and many more scriptures, there's like over 300 prophecies that Jesus alone could fulfill regarding his messiahship. With all these scriptures, you got to wonder how they could miss the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. How is that? And I can tell you, I think I know. Because even though they appeared to be spiritual men, even though they were very religious in many ways, they were not men of the Word. And even though they knew Scripture and could quote it, they were not men of the Word. Because all these different scriptures lay out the qualifications. You would think that as Jesus begins to heal people, as he begins to violate their own laws and they want to stone him and everything, so well, but what did he do? He restored the sight of a blind man. He made a lame man walk. And many other things that he did. And you would think, well, where's this guy from? Well, he's from Nazareth. Well, hold it. He's doing miracles and he's from Nazareth. The Bible says, the scriptures say, that's where the Messiah is going to come from. But the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. So they go talk to Mary or some of his brothers or somebody. Well, where was Jesus born? Well, actually, he was born in Bethlehem. He just came here after a couple of years. You would think that if they start doing any kind of investigation at all, it would start to add up to, uh-oh, you know, we're looking at the real deal here. We're looking at the shepherd of Israel. But they didn't do that. And it's kind of like when we're in school. I remember being in junior high school and younger and learning how to do my math. I'm okay with that. But then when they got to the word problems, that always bothered me. Because that's the actual application of, okay, you know the math. But then now you've got to apply the math to real life situations. And that's what it is with the Bible, is that we're not just learning the Bible so we can recite Scripture and quote it to people and plug it into a certain situation randomly. We're reading the Bible and we're studying the Bible so that we can actually apply it to the word problem of our life in Christ Jesus. And unfortunately, these men were more interested in their profit, they were more interested in financial gain and their social standing than they were in really knowing that the Messiah was there in their midst. I pray that we as a fellowship would never be in that place of getting so dialed into, okay, yeah, we really know God's word and we can walk around town and quote it. But as people look at our lives, they're going to go, well, they can quote it, but can they walk it? You know, they can quote it, but can they live it? My heart's desire for me is to honestly, I would live the things that I speak to you folks and that you would see in my life a consistency there. And that by the grace of God, we would say the same consistency in each other's lives. Because that's what God has truly called us to, is to live for Him. To live for Christ is gain. And it's gain not only for ourselves, that's really what the Lord calls us to. And so we can see that Jesus is obviously qualified as the Messiah. He's obviously qualified as the shepherd of Israel. Moving to verse 3, it says, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. The doorkeeper, there's actually some debate amongst theologians and Bible commentators about who the doorkeeper is. And I'll tell you all of them because I'm not really going to be dogmatic about it. But some people think that the doorkeeper is the Old Testament prophets. That they're the ones that foretold the coming of the Messiah. They're the ones that kind of like heralded that here he is. Now here he comes. Some think it's John the Baptist because he's the most recent prophet to declare the coming of Jesus, the forerunner and the herald. Some people think it's the Holy Spirit who opens the door into our hearts to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And I think there's elements of truth and application in all three of those. But when it comes down to it, I think that we're the doorkeepers. Because in Revelation it says that Jesus stands at the door and he knocks. And he wants entry into our hearts. And he spends, for some of us, you know, we receive Jesus Christ when we're 3 years old. Some of us were 20s or 30s. Or some of us are, you know, older. But the whole time, Jesus is right there, knocking on the door of our hearts our whole lives. And he's presenting opportunity after opportunity. People are presenting the gospel. We're in situations. We're in things that just, in a way, drive us to the cross. And Jesus is always there. He always wants to have entry into our lives. And it's so cool because even after we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, He still wants to be there. I mean, even when we're in sin, even when we're like, you know, just totally messing things up, He's gracious and He's long-suffering and He's forgiving. He's always faithful and He always wants to work and minister in our lives to draw us not only to Himself, but to conform us into His image. And that we'll know His love, His way of doing things. In those days, they had two different types of sheepfolds. During the winter season, when all the sheep and the shepherds were drawn closer to Jerusalem, they had sheepfolds either in the city or just outside the walls. And they were fairly tall. They were like maybe 6 or 8 feet tall, stone structures or wooden structures of various kinds. And they had a door on it and no roof. The different shepherds would bring their sheep to this place for safety at night. And they would kind of like just all kind of crowd in. And different shepherds would bring their sheep, and sometimes they'd get mixed up in the midst of all that. In those days, people measured their wealth not so much, you know, by how much gold they had, which, I mean, people did that, but really by how much cattle they had. You read about Abraham, you read about Job, and it describes really, you know, they had 140,000 this or whatever, and all these lambs, rams, bulls, and donkeys and stuff. Sheep were a commodity, almost like money. And so there were always people trying to snake them, you know, trying to steal them. A thief and a robber would go to these sheepfolds, and they would try and sneak over the back of the wall, and they would grab a lamb and actually literally heave it over the wall to their buddy. And then they would, flying lamb. And be a guy on the other side that would catch it or not. But either way, they would take it. And as soon as they got it away, they could slaughter it, do whatever. And who could say whose sheep was what, you know? Because they didn't brand them and all that kind of stuff. But the shepherd of the sheep would go through the door. And he would knock on the door. And the guy that was the doorkeeper, if you will, would say, oh, you know, he would recognize the shepherd, let him in. But now there might be like 4 or 5 or 6 different shepherds with all their sheep mixed up in this room. As the shepherd would call to a sheep, and he didn't go in and go, okay, that one and that one and that one. He would simply call to a sheep, and the sheep within the group begin working their way towards the shepherd. And as the shepherd stepped back out of the wall a little bit, or out of the door a little bit, the sheep would start coming to him. And the sheep that weren't his, that belonged to other shepherds, would simply ignore him. I mean, he was nobody to them, but to his own sheep, he's the one that protected them. He's the one that fed them. He's the one that cared for their needs. And they had kind of a relationship. And it sounds interesting. We stayed with a dear lady in our fellowship, and she loves her dog. And I'm sitting there amazed at the relationship she has with her dog. And I go, oh, to me, it's just a dog. But to her, that dog is precious. And it's the same way with the shepherd and the sheep. To the shepherd, the sheep are precious. But the sheep also know who the shepherd is. And they respond to his voice. And that's very much what Jesus is talking about. He would go in and knock, and he would stand there, and the sheep would almost separate themselves from the other sheep. And then he would lead them out. You know, he didn't drive them out. I was in Israel several years ago, and it was the first time I actually noticed shepherds and sheep and how they kind of behave and the way they're treated. And in Israel, I didn't see fences. I didn't see, whenever I saw sheep, there was always a shepherd. You never just saw sheep wandering around in a field. The sheep always had a shepherd, and the shepherd was always in front of the flock, leading them. He was never behind driving them. When God spoke to Noah and said, I want you to build an ark, and he went through the whole thing, at the very end of that, before the rain came, God told Noah, come in to the ark, come in to me. In other words, God went in before him and beckoned Noah and his family to himself. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to drive you in now, yee-haw, you know, and up the ramp of the whip, right? That's how our good shepherd leads us. He leads us. He doesn't drive us. He's not behind us with a shotgun. Okay, be like Jesus today, you know, and marching us along like prisoners. But it's interesting. I went from Israel to Italy, a Western culture very much like our own. And there were lots of sheep there, but you know what? All I saw was fences. I see fences, big old square pastures, and a bunch of sheep in them, and never a shepherd. Never a shepherd. As I drive up and down the highways here coming to and from Susanville, I've passed many flocks of sheep and not once have I seen a shepherd. They've always been in some penned off area. And it makes me think so much about religion. You know, religion is like, here's a box and here's the parameters that you can operate within. As long as you don't go outside the box or outside the fence or cross the line, now you're pretty good as far as that religion is concerned. But a relationship is based on a one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. And our good shepherd, he doesn't just put us in a box. God, do whatever you want as long as you don't cross the line. No. He says, love me with all your heart. Love me with everything that you are. And follow me. And let me lead you. And it's so cool when you see those real life examples. You see Jesus living it out right here before us. Right here before us in his word. It's neat too because as the shepherd leads us, He never expects us to go anywhere that he hasn't gone himself. What trial have we gone through that Jesus hasn't gone through first? Jesus was betrayed. He was tortured. I mean, he suffered everything that a man could suffer. Yet Jesus did it first. He never expects us to go where he hasn't gone. And he's always out front. He's always our Savior and he's our guide. And he's always our example. We can follow him. And the neat thing is that we're not Christians simply because we follow Jesus. We're Christians because we're born again. Because we give our hearts and our lives to Jesus. And once we are born again, once we are, quote unquote, in the fold, then it's our desire to follow the shepherd. If we don't have a desire whatsoever to follow the shepherd, I'd encourage you to examine your own walk and your own relationship with Jesus and consider, am I really saved? That's a legitimate question, by the way. I mean, it's insulting to many Christians that they go, well, if you ask them, well, how did you get saved? You go, what do you mean? I'm saved. I'll ask people all the time, so how did you get saved? What happened in your life? What brought you to Jesus? What drew you to the Lord? And sometimes they go, well, I've always been saved. And I go, oh, okay. To me, that's a clue. Then I begin to walk them through what it is to be born again. But you talk to somebody else and go, how'd you get saved? Well, you wouldn't believe, man. My life was so messed up and da-da-da-da-da. And I hit the bottom. And one day I didn't even know who to cry out to or what to do. And someone came and they shared the love of Jesus with me. Or even I just began to cry out the name Jesus because I heard it on TV. Jesus isn't locked into just one way of doing things, but he is locked into his love for us. And he meets us there. And I think it's appropriate at times to question. And I did many times. I'm convinced I'm saved now. But there were times in my life when I wasn't really so convinced, honestly, and I had to work it out in a way that my calling and my election were sure in my own heart, my own life. And there's little things in our lives that we can look at. If we can claim the name of Jesus, yet commit willful sin, not just like, we mess up here and there and stuff, but I mean like a lifestyle of sin, or, things that the Bible really speaks against. If we can do that freely without any conviction, then we got to wonder if the Holy Spirit truly residing in us. And I don't say that because I know of anything about anybody. I don't. I say that in general, it's a good thing to know that you're saved. And what the litmus is, so many people have gone through life and had that big question. It's interesting that as Jesus is talking here in verses 3 and 4 about the doorkeeper and calls the sheep by name, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. There's nothing better in my mind, in my heart, than knowing that I've heard God speak to me. I love it when I know God has spoken to me. And the way he speaks to me, honestly, is through his word. I mean, I've been in circumstances where I kind of get like, red light, green light, open door, closed door, those kinds of things. And I know the Lord is guiding me. But there's those times when I'm in his word and I'm seeking his face. And I just know that as the scripture leaps off the page into my heart, that he has spoken to me about an issue. What I do oftentimes is I don't just casually kind of read through the Bible and go, oh, yeah, whatever, and then wait for something to jump. I'll pray before I begin to read, and then I'll ask God questions. Well, Lord, here's the need of my life. Here's the situation that I'm facing. Here's something I want to pray about, Lord, and give to you. I need wisdom in this area. And as I put those things before him, and then I begin to read and to study and to apply his word to my heart, I'm blown away by how often and how frequently, as I'm reading, a specific scripture will leap out, even sometimes out of context in a way, but it applies directly to the thing I'm praying about. And the Lord will give me clear direction in what I'm to do or where I'm to go, how I'm to operate in my life. And that's why I can look each of you in the eye. If I had time to look at each one of you, at the moment, I could say, God has spoken to me. I know I've heard God's voice. I wouldn't be standing here today if God had not spoken to me about coming to Susanville to be the pastor of this church. I wouldn't be here. But God told me clearly that I'm to be here. I could tell you 100 things about the things I would or wouldn't have done that I had no intention of doing, but God redirected my life. And I only use that as an example that we don't want to make the mistake that the Pharisees made, that they knew God's word, that they looked spiritual, but they really weren't men of God's word because they weren't allowing it to impact their lives. And we want to make sure that as the good shepherd holds out, he leads us to green pastures that we partake, that as he makes us lie down beside the still waters, that we drink, that we take what he's offering to us, and that it's used for his glory. I like it that he knows his sheep by name, because he knows us. In verse 5, it says that, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. And it's that same instinct that causes us to recognize the voice of our true shepherd that also prompts us to flee from the voice of a stranger. And, you know, when you have the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whoever knocking on your door someday, and you may get that kind of hinky feeling like, something's not right. And as they begin to speak to you, even though you may not be able to refute them verse by verse and pull out the Bible and contradict everything they're saying, there'll be something in your heart that just says, no, this is not right. And you don't have to be a theologian. All you have to be is a servant of the Lord. He'll guide you. He'll protect you. And as you hear the voice of the Spirit, say, you know what? I don't know how to argue with you, but I'm not going to agree with you either. The Lord has put it in my heart that I'm not even going to talk to you today. So look out for the dog. Anyway, so in verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things which he spoke to them. And basically they're proving by the fact that they don't understand that they're really not his sheep to begin with. In verse 7, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. During the summer months, they had a different type of fold that they would use because of their need to go farther away from Jerusalem, farther away from the cities to find green pasture. They had the flocks kind of split up. They didn't have them all combined in one fold like in the city. And as they got farther out into the country, they would make kind of a more crude type of sheepfold. And sometimes they would use sticks and branches and stuff. Sometimes they had a spottle laid out and they would make something. It was a real crude thing. It was like four walls, like a fence, but no door, no gate. And what would happen at the end of the day, the shepherd would, he would lead his flock to feed and everything, but then we'd bring him back to the fold. He would stand by the gate and he'd put his staff down. And as he put his staff down, it kind of forced the sheep to go in almost like single file, waiting to get into the fold. And as they went through the doorway, then he would examine the sheep. And if they had briars and stuff stuck in their wool, he'd pull them out. Or if they had an injury or something, he would pour oil on it and bind up the injury. But he would also count them and make sure that they were all there and they were healthy and safe. And then after that was all accomplished, then the shepherd would lay down in the doorway. And he became the door. The sheep couldn't get out without going by him. And theoretically, predators couldn't get in without going past the shepherd as well. And that's why when Jesus says, I'm the door, he says, I'm the one that's watching over you. I'm the one that's feeding you. I'm the one that's taking care of you. And I'm the one that's protecting you. I'm the one that's going to minister to your needs. And I know you very well. And that's why he could call the sheep by name. I look at all these flocks of sheep out here, and I think, man, you know, I have a hard time keeping track of my kids. You know, I call them all by the wrong names and stuff at times. And I see some of you smiling, like, yeah, that's me. Isn't it interesting that you can go into a supermarket or a grocery store, and I've had this happen, where the kids kind of like, they're gone, you know, and you don't really know, they might be on the next aisle or something like that. And you hear, Mom! And there might be like 15 moms in that market at one time. But only one of them really responds because they hear their little lamb kind of going, Mom, you know, I want this. And but isn't it interesting that in a crowd, in a room, if we hear, you know, right now, even if the walls were thin enough and you heard one of your kids in the back crying or upset, I bet you only one mom would get up because they know the voice of their children. And Jesus knows our voices. He loves to hear our voices and he listens all day long. And he loves it when we spend time with him in prayer and we open up our hearts to him. That's one of the joys of parenting is your kids get older. And when they're little, they're fun and they're cute and everything. But there's an interesting time in life when your kids get a little bit older and they'll actually sit with you and have a conversation. So they'll actually sit with you and tell you what's on their hearts or what's going on in their lives or their concerns. And for me, as a parent, I tell you what, nothing busts my buttons open faster then when one of my kids will call me on the phone and say, hey, Dad, you know, I need some counsel. You know, hey, Dad, I've got this kind of going on and I want you to know about it. And that's happened to me several times. And it's like, yeah. And that's what the Lord wants with us. And that's what prayer is really all about, is that we just share our hearts with the Lord. Because we're his sheep. He already knows anyway. He knows everything about us. Jesus is the door of the sheep. He's the one that protects us. And in verses 8 and 9, it says, all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. When he says, I'm the door, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I like this last part of the verse in verse 9, and will go in and out and find pasture, because Christianity isn't just a creed or a church, but it's really the person of Jesus. And as we engage in this relationship, and as Jesus makes these promises, what he's doing is, if you remember back in chapter 9, the ex-blind guy who received a sight, what was the end result of his testimony before the religious council? The boot. You know, he got The ex-blind guy is excommunicated. And so he's kicked out of the fold of Judaism. And now, at the end of chapter 9, what happens? Jesus says, well, do you know who I am? And basically the guy ends up worshiping Jesus, right? He steps into the fold of Christianity. And this is a brand new believer. The words that Jesus is speaking, he's speaking them in front of this guy that had just become a Christian, if you will. And he's reassuring him. He's not only reassuring the blind guy that you're safe in the fold with me because I'm a good shepherd, but he's also warning the religious leaders, be careful. Because what you're doing is you're stepping out of the fold. You're stepping out on your own. And there's a price to pay for that. But the last part of verse 9 says, and we'll go in and out and find pasture. And I couldn't help but think about Psalm 23. Psalm 23 reads, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's our shepherd speaking to us. Yeah, you're going to be in a really good place. And in contrast, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. You know, they came to take away and to take advantage of their own for their own enrichment and to destroy. But Jesus fulfills the 23rd Psalm. He is the good shepherd. I like it because as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know what? What's the Lord done for us? He's invited us, even here this morning, into the green pasture of his word and to partake of his word. He's invited us and brought us to a place to sit beside the still waters and to let the water of the Holy Spirit just kind of flow over us. And he says, you know, drink deep. Enjoy this. And he says, you know, and sit over here. Sit in the shade of my grace and just relax. And you think about life more abundantly, it's a life of peace. And that's what Jesus is describing here. It's a life where your needs are met, your deepest needs are met, and you're at peace with God. And it's like, whoa, what else is there? I mean, life doesn't get better than that. And that's what Jesus offers us. And it doesn't mean that we won't have issues or we won't have, you know, things to get over in this life. But isn't it nice to know that you have that hope of, yeah, I'm going to be in the shade. I am in the shade of his grace right now. And you ever been in a really good place? You ever take your kids to Disneyland or something and then throw a tantrum? You know, they're in a nice restaurant or something, and you're playing a nice meal, and everybody's freaking out. You know, maybe you and your wife had a spat or something, and things just, you know, whatever. But you look around at your circumstances, you're going to go, man, I'm in a nice place. I'm in a place where people are supposed to enjoy themselves. And why am I all twisted up? And sometimes that's what we're like. God has put us in a place of peace. He's put us in a place of our needs are being met. And yet we're so kind of like wound up with things going on around us that we don't recognize what a cool place we're in. And sometimes it's good to slow down and allow the Lord to speak to our hearts and kind of, you know what? Yeah. I got issues, but man, there's heaven at the end of this. I get to be with my Lord, where there's no more tears, there's no pain. And I think it's good to, and I don't mean in a whimsical, Pollyanna-minded kind of a way that, you know, oh, life is good no matter what happens. I mean, we have to recognize what's going on. But in the same sense, to know that our God is bigger than all that, to know that our God has brought us to a place, that we have victory in Christ Jesus. The next few verses 11 through 18, Jesus now begins to describe the fact that he is the good shepherd, and he focuses on that. In verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that always reminds me of what Jesus says ahead in John. You know, the greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. What greater sacrifice can a man make than to lay down his life for his friends? And Jesus does that. He expresses his love to us on the cross. In Isaiah, he describes a good shepherd. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, he says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. He's expressing the fact that the good shepherd is tender-hearted towards his sheep. He's expressing the fact that he's patient and kind, and that he's watching to see what their needs are and not going beyond that. In verse 12, but a hireling, in contrast, is he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. And that's true. When their own self-interests are not being met, or when there's danger, adios amigos, and they hit the road. It's hard to be around people like that, honestly. When you finally figure that out, it's like, you know what? You want to take care of it, but we trust that Jesus will. In verse 14, again, Jesus asserts, I am the good shepherd. You notice each time it's the I am statement. In verse 9, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. You know, and again, I am the shepherd. The I am, Jesus is referring right back to, you know, the first few verses, you know, in the Bible. Who's the I am? You know, God the Father was introduced to Moses as I am. You know, I am the becoming one. I'm whatever you need. And we know him as the good shepherd. He's teaching about what a good shepherd is. But he's everything else you need as well. If you need healing, he is healing. If you need provision, he's provision. If you need wisdom, then he is wisdom. If you need integrity or if you need righteousness, he is righteousness. He's whatever we need in our lives. And at this moment, he knows that Israel needs a good shepherd just like we need a good shepherd. And so when he says, I am the good shepherd gives his life. Verse 14, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. The word there for know, in both words in verse 14, the word know is gnosko. And that's to know intimately and personally. That's to know by experience. And you notice there, it's the same word both times. I know my sheep and they know me. It's reciprocal. It's important, you know, that we know Jesus, but you know what? It's just as important that Jesus knows us. And that comes through a relationship. I know George Bush, but he doesn't know me. And so we don't have a personal relationship. But I know Jesus. I know that Jesus knows me. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I bypassed George Bush. But that personal relationship, like any other relationship, needs to be cultivated. There needs to be time spent one with another. There's some scripture in John chapter 7 where Jesus basically describes a group of people that stand before the Lord one day, and they say, you know, Lord, we did all these wonderful things. You know, we prayed in your name, we did miracles, we visited the poor, da 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 da. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And at the end of that, Jesus says, I never knew you. In other words, there was an expectation on their part that they had a relationship, that they thought they were doing the right thing, or that they were, you know, accruing credit in some way. But Jesus turns to them and says, I never knew you. Because for whatever reasons, whatever they did wasn't done as an act of worship. It wasn't done in spirit and in truth in some way. And Jesus doesn't acknowledge that. Even though men acknowledge it, even though the Pharisees that are confronting Jesus at this very moment, again, have the outward trappings of being spiritual and so forth, not recognized by Jesus as being authentic, not in spirit and in truth. And that's why we need to guard against that, guard against hypocrisy. In verses 14 and 15, I'm the good shepherd, and I'm known by my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. It's unfortunate, at the end of verse 14, there's a period. And I'm not enough of a Greek scholar to know if it's supposed to be, or if it's open to debate or not. In a sense, if there was a comma there, it would connect verses 14 and 15 because there's this comparison. It's almost like saying, you know, and I'm known by my sheep, just as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He's drawing that comparison is my sheep know me and I know my sheep. It's just like I know my Father and my Father knows me. And how well does, I mean, you think about the Trinity. You can't separate Jesus from the Father. You can't separate Jesus from the Holy Spirit. They know each other so well. I mean, we could spend years and not really come to the right conclusion. Words would fail us. But that's what Jesus is looking for in a relationship with his sheep. That's what he's looking for in a relationship with us. And how do we get to know our Lord? Well, primarily through the revelation he's given us in his word. The Bible is his express revelation to us. But it doesn't stop there. When I was a police officer, I had a partner that I worked with for about 8 years. We got thrown together one day just out of the blue. You know, they put us in a car together. After working with him for 8 years, we both knew, we went to the same academy, we learned all the same rules and everything like that, and we were doing the same job, we were chasing heroin addicts. As we began to work together, every day, and I'm not kidding you, just about every day, we were in fights. We were in several shootings together. We got jumped and ambushed together. We were in all kinds of stuff like you wouldn't believe. We went through many hard trials together. We almost got fired together. a bunch of things. But you know what? At the end of that 8 years, I could look at my partner and say, you know what? We could be driving down the road, and if I'm driving and he's in the bucket, and he would just turn his head a certain way. And I knew I'd slam on the brakes, or I'd slam the brakes and turn right, and the door would be open before the car was even stopped. He's out the door. Or he'd be driving, and I'd be doing something, and he'd react to what I did, and I'd bail, and he knew exactly what I was going to do. And instead of stopping the car, he'd drive that car right onto the alley right behind the place I was going. Because I was chasing the guy, he was there waiting for him. We knew each other so well, but it was experience. It was going through trials. It was going through hardships. It was getting beat up together. It was getting jumped together. It was getting attacked together and fighting together. And you know what? That's how we get to know Jesus as well. It's through the trials in life. It's through the hard times and the good times. It's through the practical day-by-day experience with Jesus. This is our guide. This reveals our Lord to us, and it shows us what to expect. But you know what? How often do you read a verse in the Bible, then next day, you know, Romans 8:28, God uses all things for good to those that love him. And the next day, your car breaks down and you get fired. You know, and 8 different things happen that are bad. And you fall on the floor and start crying, you know, whatever. But then it's the living, the Romans 8:28 in our lives, that we see the glory of God work, that we see that he will provide for our needs, that he will minister. I mean, so many times in my life, things happen, and Lord, and I don't understand why, but I've learned when things happen, I say, thank you, Lord. I say, praise you, Lord. You know, like in James, count it all joy. And how do you do that? It's only because when you know that you've gone through enough of these bad things, and you look back and you saw God used it for good, then when something else kind of like apparently bad happens, oh, God's going to do something with that. I just know it. He's going to double dip that one. That's how it is. And as Jesus walks us through this life, he wants us to know that he's for us. That he's not against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And God will use all these things. And it's that practical daily application of God's word in our lives, the never-ending word problem. And when you finally kind of get comfortable with that, that's why whenever you're in a situation, ask yourself, Lord, what are you trying to show me? Lord, what are you trying to teach me? How will this strengthen my faith? How can I draw closer to you in this? Ask yourself questions. I mean, a lot of times the only question we ever ask is, why? Why me? But it's no, and it's okay to ask God. It's not like you're questioning his authority. You're asking for wisdom. And the Bible says that if we ask for wisdom, he'll give it to us. He won't chastise us for it. So as we get to know him, we get to know his selfless love. Because even in verse 15, the last part of it says, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus has such selfless love for us. Everything he is. I mean, it's one thing if a man would lay down his life for his friends. That's an expression of love, as the Bible says. But what's my life? My life is so limited. It's a vapor. It has limited value, in a sense. It's extremely valuable to us. But think about Jesus. Jesus is God. He has all the wealth in the world. He has all the wisdom and understanding in the universe. There's nothing bigger than he is. I mean, if I say, you know, I'll lay down my life for you, you might go, oh, that's nice. That's very spiritual. But Bill Gates walks up, a billionaire. I'll lay down my life for you. Well, are you sure, bro? You have a lot to lose. But Jesus had everything in his hand. He had absolute control of everything, and he yielded that. And he laid down on that cross, and he allowed those men to nail him to the cross. Because he loved each of us and each of you as individuals. Because he knew that someday he would see you face to face. He rejoices, as we should, in that day. Verse 16 is cool. It says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring that they may hear, that they will hear the voice, that they will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. He's speaking of the Gentiles. He's speaking of us. Right now he's addressing the fold, if you will, of Judaism, of Israel. But he alludes to, and he directly kind of addresses the fact that, you know what, there's other folds. And one day, it's not going to be this fold and that fold. It's going to be one flock. And that's why Paul could write, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, male or female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. We are all one in Christ. I've met so many diverse personalities and kinds of people as a Christian. And, none of us in this room look like each other. We're all different. And I'm sure if we went through, politics and economics and a thousand other things, we'd all have like a bunch of different opinions. But what draws us together? The one thing. Jesus. That's what makes us the same. One of my best friends, a guy that ended up being my mentor and discipler, we got thrown together because we both love Jesus. And he was teaching me how to study. But one day he had a problem in his kitchen, so I began to help him with the problem. Because I like to work with tools, I like to work with my hands, and I like to do construction stuff. He was going to help me. So I'm like, great, let's go. But he didn't know which end of the screwdriver to hold. He was a computer guy that all he ever did in his whole life was be a salesman and sell computer stuff. And he handed him a hammer, and he goes, oh, I've seen these in pictures. And we were like the best friends, but we had absolutely nothing in common. He was like all totally squared away and, a financial guy and all this kind of stuff. And I'm just like, some guy barely getting through life. And the only thing we had in common was Jesus. But you know what? That was the only thing we needed. That was the only thing we needed. There is going to be one flock one day, and we're going to be in heaven worshiping the one shepherd. And I'm looking forward to that day. Verses 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. There's three things in this small portion of Scripture that we should take note of. One is that Jesus had the absolute undying approval of his Father. Jesus was approved of his Father. Everything that Jesus did, God nodded and said, yep, that's my boy. Because Jesus lived to do the will of his Father. Jesus sought to please his Father in all things and accomplished just that by the power of the Holy Spirit. The second thing is that in the Scripture we see that Jesus didn't have his life taken from him. It wasn't snuffed out in a way that a victim, like a drive-by shooting or something. Jesus laid down his life. He gave up his life. The Jews and the Romans, Roman Catholics blame each other back and forth for who killed Jesus. But in Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus, his own words describe what happened. As he's on the cross, his last words, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Then it says that he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Not taken, not stolen, not, kidnapped. Unto us a son, the son is given. How many of us would give our children for someone else's sins? I doubt there'd be one person in the room that would do that. I would not give you my daughter or my sons. I would not let my kids die for your sins. I'm sorry. I love you guys, but don't love you that much. I'm limited in my love because we're human. But God loves each of us, each of you so much that he gave his only begotten son that you might have everlasting life. And to me, it's important to realize that Jesus was not forced onto that cross by anything but his love for you and his love for me. To think anything less is somehow to take away the glory of what he's done. The third thing here in this portion of Scripture is this command I received from my Father. God's commandments are his empowerments. When he calls us to do something, he then empowers us to do it by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so if God has called you to something, and you're sitting there in your chair this morning, you think, man, this has been on my heart, I'm not sure, it's kind of scratching your head. If you think that God's really called you to do it, step out in faith and do it and watch as he empowers you to do it. I didn't think I could move to Susanville. I didn't think I could leave police work because I love police work. I didn't think I could do 100 things. And I know on my own I can do nothing. But in him and through him, all things are possible. And God will guide us in that. In verses 19 through 21, therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Many of them said, he is a demon and is mad. Why do you even listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? See, these guys are being confronted with miracles and things that they can't explain away in a way that they want to. It doesn't match up with their education and their understanding of things. And they're confused. And I like it because even the fact that there's a division in two different statements here, it makes me think of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where the prophet writes, and speaking for God, says, come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be as white as snow, and though they are red like crimson, they should be as wool. But the first part of that, you know, come now, let's reason together. God doesn't call us to blind faith. People think, oh yeah, just close your eyes and jump off the cliff. No. God gives us all the information to make a very intelligent, and to have a very intelligent understanding of who He is, and to make an intelligent choice. When we choose Jesus, it shouldn't be just like, okay, Lord, here I come. It's like, no, we believe. We believe His word. There comes a point that without faith it's impossible to please God. There comes a point where you can't reason through everything. I mean, can you understand the Holy Spirit? Can you understand everything that you read in the Bible? I don't. But there comes a point where you understand as much as you can, and then you say, Lord, I'm willing to trust you for the rest. And we step. And that's what I like about what these guys are going through, because they've got to be thinking about what the blind guy said. Well, who do you think Jesus is? Well, you know, first he thought he was a man named Jesus. But then he said, well, he's a prophet. And that's all that they saw of the testimony of the blind man. But again, what's a prophet? A prophet is a man who's sent by God. A man who's empowered by God, you know, with a divine message, if you will, and then empowered to do miracles or signs or wonders that kind of authenticate the messenger. And they're sitting back going, you know what? Everything he says contradicts everything I believe. But who can do those things? I mean, it's not like he's like a genie going, okay, a big pile of money for you and a big pile of money for you and, yeah, you know, whatever fleshly desires. He's restoring sight to a blind man who was born blind. He helps a guy that was lame from birth to walk. And many, many other things. I mean, we only see like 8 or 9 miracles here in the Gospel of John altogether. But you know that every day Jesus is just, I won't say like a machine, just cranking it out, but he's stirring up a lot of people, and it's not just one or two things. And anyone that's even halfway thinking or watching or observing has got to be going, what is going on? And these guys are thinking it through, because they didn't become a Pharisee. I wouldn't think that they all became Pharisees to get rich. I'm certain that there are a bunch of people that were wrapped up in this religious system that went into it seeking after God. And that's what I love about Jeremiah 29:13. It says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And later on, as we read through the end of the Gospel of John, it says that many of the scribes and the Pharisees came to know the Lord. Because they're thinking, they're going to go, there's no way around this. And we're in that same boat. There's no way around it. That when Jesus did these things, he did it for our benefit, that we would know that he's God. That's why this gospel was written. In verse 22, it says it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. The Feast of Dedication is what we know today as Hanukkah, and it's the 8-day celebration leading up to December 25th. And it's basically a celebration commemorating the cleansing of the temple. Back in 165 B.C., a bad man named Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple, and I won't go into all that, but basically provoked the Maccabean revolt. And as the Maccabeans were successful in their revolt and kicking the Assyrians out, when that was accomplished, they rededicated the temple, cleansed it, and began to, again, worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that temple. And so that's what, it's like a time stamp. But it's interesting, the Feast of Dedication, well, that already tells you when it is, but then again it says, and it was winter. And it's not just winter on a calendar, but really it's winter spiritually as well. Because Jesus is talking, speaking, teaching, and a great many of these religious leaders are just kind of ignoring it. They're looking for a reason to kill Jesus. And so they're not open to the instruction. They're not open to the words of life that Jesus would present to them. And it makes me think about the saddest verse in the Bible. It's Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. It says that the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. And it's really it's the winter of their lives, because as we continue through these confrontations with the religious leaders, more and more they're less and less open to what Jesus would say. And you can look at it like, you know, what a bunch of boneheads. But it's sad as well, because you know those same men, unless they repented, unless they accepted Jesus Christ, they're in hell right now. They're in hell right now suffering. And they've been suffering for a couple thousand years. And they have eternity ahead of them. That's why when I see people that reject the gospel, that are antichrist in different ways, that oppose the gospel, that don't want to hear it, I don't hate them. I can't hate them, because I know what's ahead of them. And I go, bro, if you only understood what you're going to face someday, if you had even just a clue. And I pray, and I have. I've taken guys that I've witnessed to them, and they've rejected it. So, well, can I pray for you anyway? And they're just like, are you sure? Yeah, I want to pray for you anyway. Okay. And some won't let me. They're so antagonistic, they won't let me. But with a few of them, I don't do this with everybody. But I put my hand on their shoulder and said, dear Lord, is this person has rejected you and rejected salvation? I pray that when they're in hell, screaming their brains out forever, Lord, that somehow that they would know what a huge mistake they've made. And I pray, Lord, before it comes to that day, you know, that they would come to repentance. They would humble themselves before you. That they would never know where they're actually headed right now. And you know, and you pray a prayer like that, and they kind of go, hey, what are you praying? It's true, bro. You've just chosen eternal damnation. You've just chosen hell. That's what's hard to read about this. Because even now, as in verse 24, it says, then they surrounded him. They didn't gather around like, oh, they want to hear something. When you surround somebody, it's kind of like a tactical deal. There's a malicious intent to that. You know, it's not time for a group hug. They surrounded Jesus, and we read in the next verse, they've got stones in their hand. He says, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Does anybody here miss the fact that Jesus has been proclaiming that he's the Messiah like the last 8 chapters? I mean, you ever heard people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, the Pharisees sure thought he claimed that. That's why they're trying to stone him all the time. I mean, it was pretty plain to them. But now they're mincing words in some way. Well, they're looking for key words. And eventually, when he stands before Caiaphas and Annas, they didn't need all the key words. Jesus actually spoke the same words, almost. And that's when they picked up stones, and that's when they crucified him. But he says, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. The works that Jesus did bear clear witness to who he is. When Nicodemus came to him, chapter 3, we know that you're a man of God because no one could do the things that you're doing unless God was with him. And Mark chapter 2, I love this story. Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses. There's this paralytic, and his 4 friends want the paralytic buddy to get healed. So they got him on a stretcher. They take him to the house. The house is like full. The outside's full. They're saying, man, we can't get in. So what do? They get up on the roof. You can imagine having a litter or a stretcher with 4 guys and getting them up on the roof. That's a lot of work. They love this guy. And they start digging through the roof. And Jesus is inside teaching, right? He's having a really cool Bible study. But all of a sudden, stuff starts falling down. And it's like, oh, what's going on? Sunlight. And then it gets bigger and bigger than ropes. And here comes this guy down on the stretcher. You know, it's like a TV show or something. And Jesus interrupts whatever he's teaching on, and he looks at that guy, and he's a paralytic. Jesus knows that. But what's his greatest need? His greatest need is for forgiveness. His greatest need is for salvation. And so Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And as he speaks those words, the religious leaders in the room going, hold it. This man blasphemes. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts and their hearts, acknowledged it and said, well, you know what? You're partly right. Only God can forgive sins. But so that you'll know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I say to this man, stand up and walk. And the guy gets up, grabs his stuff, and then walks out. But you see, the reasoning that Jesus is trying to employ here is, if I can make this paralytic walk, that means I'm God. And as God, I have the authority to forgive his sins, if you kind of work it backwards. He's made that declaration already. And now as he's saying here in verse 25, he says, the works that I do in my Father's name, who else can do this? When Moses approached Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's magicians stepped forward with their rods, and they kind of did a cheesy version of whatever Moses was doing, whatever God was doing. And then, then they kept upping the ante. And pretty quick, the magicians and the astrologers and all the guys in Egypt couldn't match the plagues that God was pouring out on Egypt. Who else in history, Jewish history, or any history, has ever just touched the eyes of a blind man and he received his sight? Who else knelt down and spit in the mud and put mud in the guy's eyes and he saw? Who else spoke to the lame man and said, stand up and walk? No one else has ever done that. And to look at the guy that does that, to the God that does that, you got to be thinking, man, and all they're thinking is, oh, he did it on the wrong day. If he did it on Monday, I'd be okay with it. But he did it on Sunday or Saturday. That made all the difference to them. It's like the mathematical equation, you know. 1 times 1 times 1 times 1 times 1. Oh, there's too many 1s in there. I can't figure that out. And that's what they're saying. And Jesus is telling flat out the answer to your question. Am I the Messiah? Am I the Christ? Tell me plainly. Look at the things I'm doing. And we can apply that to our lives. You can tell people about Christianity all day long. And if you're confident enough in who you are, say, you know what? Follow me as I follow Christ. I can tell you about Jesus all day long, bro, but you know, we've been working together for 5 years. Look at my life. You know, I want to testify to you about Jesus, but you know what? Do me a favor first. Look at my marriage. Look at the person I am. Look at my wife, my kids. Look at the lives that we lead. What do we do? Oh, yeah, I know. You go to church on Sundays. And what do we do for fun? Oh, we worship the Lord. You know? And look at the things that we do, but look at the impact in our lives. So many people ask me, isn't Christianity boring? I mean, what do Christians do for fun? And they used to think, oh, well, you know, we sit around and sing hymns. You know? Nah. And I love to sing hymns. But it's a life lived out for Jesus. And if someone's actually looking at your life and picking it apart, you know, well, how come you don't scream at your kids uncontrollably? How come you don't get mad when you get cut off on the freeway? 395 is a freeway, right? No? Highway? All right. But why don't we react the way the world does? Well, I got Jesus in my heart. People ask me, hey, so what's a good word? Jesus. Used to be Greece, but now it's Jesus. I got Jesus in my heart. And he has power and authority to do things. So don't believe what I say as much as take a good look at what I do. Jesus kind of confronts him. He says, you know what? In verse 26, you don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. As I told you, and he's referring back to what he said in John 8:57, where basically says, you know, you're not going to understand me because my word has no place in you. And he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How do people know that we've heard the word of God? By what we do. If my wife is sitting here right now, and I say, sweetheart, would you give me a glass of water, please? And if she sat there and looked me in the eye, and you know, I could see that she heard me, and she didn't budge, the rest of you would wonder, did she hear him? Hey, he wants a glass of water. But one of the indicators that she heard what I said was she would get up out of her chair and go get a glass of water. I mean, action speaks louder than words sometimes, right? And that's what it is in our lives, that the Lord wants us to live a life of faith, not just to know about it, not just to understand it and be able to explain it to somebody else in a philosophical way or academic way, but that people would see Jesus lived out in our lives every day. And to me, that is the power of the gospel. That's when people examine Christianity and they kind of go, whoa. I mean, look at it. Look how it's impacted his life. And look what he's doing. Look what they're doing. Look how happy they are. Look what's, you know, and when people see that, that's what they want. They don't always understand initially that they need salvation. They don't understand the spiritual battles going on all around us. We're not that deep a thinker. You see some guy driving down the road in a really nice car and goes, I want one of those. Then you go, how do I get that? Maybe you would talk to the guy that has the car. But when people see us walk down the road of life, and they go, man, that guy's always pumped up. That guy's got fire in his eye. He's got convictions. He stands for something. You know what? He believes stuff. And, you know, he loves his wife. His wife loves him back. You know, and his kids, they're good. You don't have to handcuff them and take them places. No duct tape. And people look at that and go, wow, I want that. And then you go, and then they'll walk out, and I've had people walk through many times and go, man, what's going on in your life, man? Why are you the way you are? So what do you mean? He says, well, I mean, you know, you got a good marriage, you got a good life, da 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 da. And I go, you know, bro, I do have a good marriage, and I've got a wonderful wife and wonderful kids, and life is good for me. It wasn't always that way, though. There was a day when my wife and I weren't getting along so good. There was a day when I wasn't sure if I was going to get canned or not for my job. And I was doing things I really shouldn't be doing. I just living life the only way I knew how to live life. But you know, when I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I learned how to live life differently. And my Lord has been teaching me how to walk with Him and how to be a shepherd to my wife and to my children and to be a good shepherd. And there's fruit that comes from a relationship with Jesus. And it's funny because, and you can go right back into the gospel, you can go right back into work, and it just opens so many doors. It starts with a living, breathing, real, day-by-day, abiding relationship with Jesus. And then it explodes from there. It's incredible. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, we thank You that You are the Good Shepherd. Lord, You're the best shepherd. Lord, You lead us to green pastures, Lord. You give us Your word. Lord, You pour out Your spirit upon us. You never leave us or forsake us, Lord. You're always there. And Lord, we thank You that You use the trials and the hard things in life at times just to shape and to mold us into who You want us to be. And Father, we ask, Lord, that as much as we hear Your word, Lord, as much as we know Your word in a way, that, Lord, You would help us to know Your word the way You know it. Lord, to know it in a way that by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, You would help us to live it. Lord, that's why you were so wonderful, Lord. You didn't just talk about the word, but You lived it in a way. And so many people were drawn to You. And we don't want to draw people to ourselves, Lord. We want to point them to You. But Lord, if they do look at us, we pray that they would see You. That they would see Your love and Your joy. Your grace, Lord. Father, we commit our ways to You and we thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.